We are now on YouTube, so just need to mute everybody. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 9, verse 21 through to the end. Have not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Zeus also crieth concerning Israel, that the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Zeus said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma, and be made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Last week, we were looking at the objection that Paul raised and answered in this chapter. You'll recall that I think it was probably the fourth objection. You'll recall that the first concerned the unbelief of the Jews in verse 6. Did not as though the word of God have taken none effect. In other words, the fact that the Jews were not all saved, does that mean that the word of God was ineffective? But the truth is that not all Jews by birth are true Jews. That is, a Jew by physical birth wasn't a Jew by spiritual birth, but by divine election. You'll recall how Paul then described election as a divine election, the calling of Abraham, a sovereign election. Only one of Abraham's eight children was a child of promise, and that was Isaac. And an unconditional election, Jacob was chosen in the womb before either Jacob or Esau had done anything, whether good or evil. Jacob chosen over Esau. This led on to the second objection. If God elected some men to salvation, but not others, and it was not based on their merits, wasn't this unfair that God chose some and not others? And the very fact that Paul asks this question shows that this passage really is speaking about God's unconditional election, not based on man's choice, not based on what God would foresee that man would do in the future. And this is important because there are many in the church that teach that God chooses those who he foresees will believe and be faithful. But that is no more than salvation by works based on man's choice. If based on man's choice, then no man could complain that it was unfair. However, it's not based on man's choice, but on God's election. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to the disciples in John 15, verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Salvation, as we will see, is of the Lord. Furthermore, it is said by some that verses 10 to 13 do not refer to the persons of Jacob and Esau, but to the respective nations that came from their offspring, namely Israel and Edom. But if this was the case, it would reverse Paul's argument, because his argument was to show that not all natural Israel was the true Israel of God. If Jacob referred to Israel and not to the person Jacob, it would imply that all Israel was saved, which it plainly wasn't. And that was what Paul was dealing with. He was dealing with the fact at the beginning of his chapter of why wasn't all of Israel saved. It's been questioned whether Esau served Jacob in his life, because you'll see in verse 12, this is taken from, I think it's Hosea, and I didn't make a note of it, but forgive me if I'm wrong, that the older would serve the younger, and it was said, well, Edom served Israel, but Esau never served Jacob. But in Genesis 36, verse 6, we read that when the land of Canaan became too small for both brothers, it was Esau who yielded to Jacob by taking his family and all his possessions and leaving the land of Canaan to Jacob. So in a very real way, Esau served Jacob. He also served him because he yielded up his birthright as the firstborn son. He had to yield it up to Jacob. So he did serve him in those two connected respects. He deals with the second complaint, that is that God was unrighteous to choose some and not others, by showing that election is a product of God's mercy and his compassion, mercy being an attribute of God. No one deserves mercy because mercy is in the hand of the giver and not the object of mercy, who is only in that position because actually he deserves the opposite. Someone who's given mercy deserves justice, but doesn't get it because the one who is able to mete out the punishment decides of his own good pleasure not to. That is the prerogative of mercy. If everyone received what they deserved, none would be saved. We would all be, as we saw at the end of the chapter, like Sodom and Gomorrah. There'd be no seed. But God shows mercy according to his own good pleasure. Paul develops his argument to show that his will, God's will, is always done. He has mercy on whom he has mercy, and on whom he hardens, he hardens. Taking Pharaoh as an example, which then leads to the next objection. If God's will is always done, he hardens some, he has mercy on others, then how can, and if Pharaoh is used to show God's power in the earth and how he is able to rescue his people from Pharaoh's attempts to stop him, to stop them, then how can God judge the wicked, because the wicked are still doing the will of God? And the answer is given in verses 21 to 24. Paul uses the analogy of the potter and the clay, borrowed from Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay. Thou art the potter. And we are all the work of thy hand. We saw last week how Paul argues that as the potter, God has, out of the clay of fallen humanity, the ultimate right to make one lump to honour and another to dishonour. We're all fallen. We all deserve to be made into vessels of wrath, to vessels of dishonour. But in his mercy, he makes some vessels of mercy. We see here something of the order of God's eternal decrees. You see, he doesn't make originally, he made man upright. He made man in the image of God. So the decree of creation came first in order of God's decrees. But their eternal decrees, don't forget, so they weren't in time. God didn't decree creation and then, after man's fall, or before man's fall, after creation, decree the fall. No, it was all in a moment. It was all done. It was all in the mind of God from before the beginning of this world. It was God's eternal thought, and it was all in there. But the order, if we can put it that way, is first the decree of creation. Secondly, the decree of the fall, that man should fall. And third, the decree of election and reprobation. Let me just catch up where I was. You'll recall when we were studying Colossians, we saw the decrees are all eternal. So that's when we first came across this notion of God's decrees. We saw last week why God had to allow sin into the world, which is in order to show his justice. If sin wasn't allowed into the world, people would not have known the seriousness of sin and the wonder of our salvation and God's hatred of sin, his holiness. Wicked men supposed that they would escape the punishment of sin, and they do. We've come across them. We saw this last week. Out of God's mercy, because it would just be too severe of God to punish them. Yet the purpose of God in permitting sin to enter was for the fullness of his character to be expressed. That includes the just punishment of sin by casting the wicked into hell. It's a sobering thought. That is justice. God has shown his mercy in not deciding that the wicked will get a lesser punishment or no punishment at all, but electing them to salvation through Christ, that their punishment would be taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the evidence that he'd taken their punishment, was that they would be saved in this life. And if they go from this life without Christ in their heart, they go to a Christless eternity and will pay for their sins in full. As Haldane said in his commentary, sin is in its own nature to God's dishonor. He has overruled it so that he has turned it to his glory. Why doesn't he cut off sin immediately? The answer is that he puts up with evil for his own glory. God endures evil men until old age, so that, as Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 51, verse 20, they are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. So they are vessels, but they're vessels prepared for destruction, and it is in the purpose of God that this should be. Well, verse 23 says that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. And that implies that in order to show the fullness of God's mercy, he must endure vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. The color white only truly stands out against a black background. So the glory of heaven only stands out truly against the backdrop of the outer darkness of hell. Many will say that man fits himself for hell, or that Satan prepares a person for hell. But the sovereignty of God requires that in the end, a person is prepared by God's hand, as we see in this chapter. Now, reprobation, that is the damning of mankind, includes two acts. First, the perpetration, that's the negative side. That is God passing by those who have not been elected, leaving them in their natural state of alienation from God. And the positive is that once they die, and once they face the judgment, they are condemned on account of sin. And of course, that condemnation does also, one should add, take place in this life. God gives them over to, in his wrath, he gives them over to their sin. Terrible things happen to people, but nothing happens to a person that is not right for them in God's sight. And that is an extraordinary thought, isn't it? Whatever happens to anybody is right under God. We think that great injustice occurs to people. In one sense, it does. But God is sovereign, so he only allows to happen what is right in his sight. And it will take us to the final day when the secret of all hearts is known, to understand the workings of God's providences in this world and how he has overruled everything after the counsel of his own will, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verse 11. God has never been under any obligation to exercise mercy towards sinners. And so those appointed to wrath cannot complain. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9 says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 2, verse 8, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." They were appointed to this disobedience because that is the natural state of mankind. And Jude 4, which we looked at when we studied the book of Jude, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation." Certainly no man can prepare himself for heaven. God must be the agent, and this is clearly stated in verse 23, "and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory." Well, what a wonderful thought it is that God has not just justified us, but also glorified us, prepared us for heaven. And this is the teaching of Romans 8, verse 30. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, "By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death." In verse 24, let's just read it. Paul writes, "Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Paul's making it clear that the objects of God's mercy were those whom he had called, both Jews and Gentiles. Note the word "called." It was introduced in chapter 1, as we saw in one of our earlier studies. And it's important. See, there are two calls in the gospel. The general call that goes out to everyone that hears the message, but then there's the effectual call, the call that actually does something in us. And that is when the Holy Spirit applies the word of God to a man or a woman or a child's heart by opening their heart so that they can receive, and they will receive the word. Wonderfully illustrated in the case of Lydia in Acts 16, verses 13 to 15, where we read, on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. See, there Lydia had been called because the Spirit opened her heart. And the evidence that she had been called and believed was that she then got baptized. a seal of her faith, the first act of discipleship. A Christian is therefore described as called, as we see in Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Then verse 6, among whom are ye also the called of Christ Jesus. He was writing to believers, Christians, not to the whole world, not to all those who'd heard the gospel, but those who had been effectually called by the Holy Spirit. And verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So you wouldn't call somebody called unless it distinguished those from them who had not been called. And to say, well, it's just those who responded to the gospel, well, you're saying something different, aren't you? Because you wouldn't say those who are called to be saints. You say, well, those who received Christ as their Lord, but they're not. That's not how Paul addresses them. It's those who are called because it is an effectual calling wrought by the Holy Spirit, as we see in John 3, verse 7. See, the Holy Spirit moves where he wills when the word is preached. We don't know who it is that the Holy Spirit will awaken when the word is preached, which is why we do it, to coin a phrase or coin a word, promiscuously. We do it to all, not knowing who God, then God will surprise us by working in one and not another. We pray that he work in all, but we cannot predict that. It is God's sovereign mercy who he works in. In verse 25, Paul then illustrates the calling of the Gentiles by referring to a prophecy taken from Hosea 2, verse 23. So verse 25, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not my beloved. Hosea 2, verse 23 reads, and I will sow her unto me in the earth. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. There are those who teach that the calling of the Gentiles was accidental and only came about because the Jews rejected Messiah's dispensationalists. If the Jews had not rejected the gospel and accepted the gospel, then it would not have gone to the Gentiles. And it was, as it were, the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles was a sort of an afterthought. But that is not the case. It's plain that it was always God's plan that the gospel would be rejected by the majority of the Jewish people, and it would then go to the Gentiles, because it's the doctrine of God's election, that God is merely working his eternal purposes out, starting with the Jews, then going to the Gentiles. Not only is this expressed in Hosea 2, verse 23, but also Hosea 1, verse 10, and Isaiah 10, verses 20 to 22, and Isaiah 1, verse 9. And it's from these verses that Paul quotes, in Romans 9, verses 25 to 29. There are two further points to learn from these verses. The first is that Paul does not quote these verses exactly. There are small variations in Paul's quotes from the Old Testament. This only goes to show that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We can't do that sort of thing. We can't misquote scripture because it suits our purposes. But Paul could, because of his authority as an apostle. And we learn that from 2 Peter 3, verses 15 to 16, where Peter wrote, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, note this, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. In other words, Paul wrote scripture As well, because Peter speaks about them with the other scriptures. Paul wrote scripture. An example of a variant is the use of seed instead of remnant in verse 29, taken from Isaiah 1, verse 9. It means very much the same thing. If you think of a farmer who harvests a crop, he keeps back a remnant of that crop to sow for the next year's harvest. It's an important point, because if God had not left a seed, then, as the scripture says in Romans 9, we would have been cut off as Sodom and Gomorrah. If it wasn't for the election of God, to quote Alexander Haldane, not one of the nation of Israel would have been saved. Thus, the doctrine of election, very far from being in any degree harsh or cruel, as many who misunderstand it affirm, is, as we have seen, as we see here, a glorious demonstration of divine goodness and love. Had it not been for this election, through which God had before prepared vessels of mercy unto glory, neither Jew nor Gentile would have escaped, but all would have remained vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. In the case of the angels who sinned, there was no election, and the whole were cast down to hell. Had there been no election among men, the whole must in like manner have perished. The second point is that these Old Testament scriptures primarily refer to the return of Israel from captivity in Babylon, but they had a second fulfillment in the calling of the Gentiles in the gospel, which was perhaps not understood at the time by the prophets themselves. In verse 30, Paul raises another objection. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not obtained to the law of righteousness. The first problem that this raises is that it would appear that having the law was a positive disadvantage to the Jew, because it made them seek after their own righteousness by trying to keep the law, whereas the Gentiles were in a better position because they'd been given no law to keep. Well, this can't be what Paul is saying, and especially wouldn't make Sunday school much good, would it? If we were actually teaching people the law of God, only to put them at a disadvantage to those who'd never heard the gospel or God's law before. It can't be what Paul's saying, because it would contradict what he said in chapter 3, where Paul wrote in verses 1 and 2, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Paul is saying here that it was to their advantage they were given the oracles of God. However, they used the law in the wrong way to justify themselves and not to see that they were sinners in need of the righteousness which was by faith in Christ Jesus, which was the true purpose of the law, as we see in Galatians 3, verse 24, which says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. This illustrates and underlines an important point about the doctrine of election and reprobation. Man is a responsible creature. He's responsible for the decisions he makes. Israel followed after the law of righteousness in order to justify themselves because of their unbelief. A good commentary on this verse is in Matthew 23, verses 34 to 36, where the Lord Jesus said about the Jews, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood and shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, All these things shall come upon this generation, and come they did with the destruction of Jerusalem in a moment in AD 70. Was it something in the Gentiles that caused them to believe that the Jews lacked? If we read Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 19, we can see that that was not the case. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. It is quite plain that the Gentiles were wholly under the judgment of God by their evil deeds. Naturally, there was nothing that any man, whether Jew or Gentile, can do to be saved. If there was, then men would have something to glory in. If faith was something discovered by man, then man could boast that he discovered faith. Yet there's nothing in man to commend himself to God, nothing in man that enables him to believe. We see that the responsibility of the Jews in rejecting the message and the election of the Gentiles in their place is plainly illustrated in Acts 13, verses 46 and 48. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, you see their responsibility in rejecting the gospel, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now this is vital, this next bit. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. It doesn't say as many received, as who received the word believed. Because those only received the word who were ordained, who were elect to eternal life before the foundation of the world. So, a man is responsible for his own destruction. He is responsible for his own damnation. He's responsible for his rejection of the gospel, but he is not responsible for his being chosen in the gospel. As Jonah cried in Jonah 2, salvation is of the Lord. And it's confirmed again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul shows that most in the church will be despised in the world's eyes in order to show that man has nothing in himself with which to glory. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 29. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised have God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Israel's problem is that the people, rejected the Messiah. They looked for a Messiah that would lead them to a political renaissance, that would remove the yoke of Roman oppression from them, so that they were confronted instead with the claims of the Lord Jesus. And when they were confronted with those claims, they were affronted and they were indignant. It was entirely their own fault. They proved the truth of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. There is another interesting point to be seen from verse 23. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. This is a quote from Isaiah 8, verse 14 and 28, verse 16. We saw it again, of course, in 1 Peter 2. Well, let's see the full quote in Isaiah 8, verses 13 and 14. This is important because it tells us who the Lord Jesus truly is. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, and for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense, to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You see, Isaiah addresses himself to the Lord of hosts, Jehovah himself, Jehovah of hosts. And Paul applies that verse under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, showing that the Lord Jesus is none other than Jehovah of hosts, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. How anyone can say that he's therefore subordinate to the Father is simply a misunderstanding of Scripture. In his human nature, he is subordinate to the Father in eternity. In his divine nature, he is one with the Father in eternity, sharing all the attributes of God. This doctrine of the sovereignty of God, said Dr. Thompson, to quote from Alexander Haldane again, we believe to be one of the greatest stumbling blocks in the gospel to the advocates of universal redemption. They lay down a scheme of divine love, which they have framed only in part from the materials furnished by the Bible, and have otherwise fashioned according to the dictates of their own wisdom and the sensibilities of their own hearts. And as it is inconsistent with this, so they cannot endure to consider the Supreme Being as communicating his benefits to men or withholding them according to the pleasure and counsel of his own will. God has said, I will have mercy and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion and whom I will I harden. But they have settled in their own minds that God must have compassion and mercy upon all, and that he must harden none. And in rebuke of this arrogance, we have only to say, nay, but who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is derogatory to the pride of man. It lays all his high notions of independence in the dust and reduces him, when acknowledged, to a sense of his utter helplessness and misery. And that sums up Romans chapter 9. Amen. Let me just take us off YouTube and then we can have some questions if there are any.